Very good afternoon again to everyone. Good afternoon, everyone. Right. I bore with that for two nights, and I thought maybe you didn't know me and I didn't know you. But this afternoon, I wanted to make sure you're here in body and spirit. Praise God. I thought I would do something more on practical side this afternoon, and I mainly want to talk to you about two important attitudes, opposite attitudes of covetousness and contentment, under the title of great gain, which is a scriptural phrase. I would like to begin by making a little addendum, a correction. Those of you who were here last night, I just said verbatim, and sometimes this is the preacher's danger. You might kind of say a wrong chapter or something. I'll just read it to you, all right? I ended by just quoting from Hosea. It's chapter 4 and not chapter 3. And Hosea 4:6 says, remember we're talking about growing in knowledge. So Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the other one is chapter 6, verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. So just pressing on, okay? Now, I'd like to open with one of the lesser-known Old Testament names, and it occurs in, you need not turn to that for the sake of time, but you may want to take a note of it. It's in Numbers chapter 11, but it's the last verse, and you know that's the story of when the children of Israel, soon they were they were led out of Egypt, and they were pretty soon discontented, and they lusted after flesh food. You know, the manna wasn't enough. They want some meat. So God gave them. And you remember there is a phrase in the Psalms which says, that's what God often does to us. He gives us our desires, our wants, even satisfies our lusts, but He sends leanness to our souls. And that's not a very good exchange. And the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah. So not so well known, right? But that's interesting because what it stands for, what it means is the graves of the greedy, the graves of lust. Because God was not pleased and many people died there as many stations on their journeys in the wilderness over the 40 years when God was not pleased and His wrath came out. And those people who died there, that place was commemorated by being called Kibroth Hattaavah. It's the grave of the greedy. And we don't want to end up in this place. And I realize that this is a land of plenty. It's a land of abundance. Maybe you have less stress and pressures along those lines than we have in Singapore. We're not a land of abundance in the sense of being rich in natural resources and land and things like that, but pretty affluent. And I think this is typical of most cosmopolitan cities in the world. The danger that affluence and materialism can place on us. So I want to address this this emerging modern thing, which is something for us to consider, mainly because it affects the Christian's interface with the world, as well as the church. And materialism often has seeped into the church quite unawares in some places. Not here. Maybe not yet. But it does us well to be aware, since these are biblical topics. I want to first read with you a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I'll just read through them without comment, but we'll go into the exposition in the New Testament. They are self-explanatory because they deal with these practical issues of things that we own or disown. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, reading from verse 10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And that's one of the things about greed or covetousness or lust, is that really it can never be satisfied because of its nature. I can give you a very interesting quote. You may have heard of J.D. Rockefeller, American guy, right? You go to downtown New York, you have Rockefeller Center. He's one of the icons in America, millionaire, and he has his dynasty. Once he was asked towards the end of his life, Mr. Rockefeller, what does it take to make you satisfied? Oh, he said, that's easy. Just one more dollar. That's all it takes. Just one more dollar. And he had millions by then, you know. But so that's the idea. He never was satisfied in his life. And this is what this is. If we put the source of our satisfaction on silver and gold and things like that. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. So the appetite increases, the craving for it increases. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes, lust of the eyes. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, whether he may carry away, which he may carry away in his hand. Okay, we seldom visit these places. Okay, I'm going to look at a number of aspects from the New Testament, two on covetousness and two on contentment, which is the antidote. So let's look at the first one for covetousness. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Now, that's the Bible word, covetousness, or maybe in some modern versions, greed, you know. But really it means the essential meaning of that word, that Bible word, covetousness, is the desire to have more, the wish to have more, like what Rockefeller's answer was. The desire is always to have more, in the wrong sense. There's a right sense in which we should have more of God, of holiness, and so on. But the desire to have more of silver and gold and wrong things. So let's look at this, chapter 12, verse 15. This is the well-known parable of the rich fool. Sometimes it's subtitled that, right? You may have that in your Bible. And this is the prologue to it. So let's just read this prologue line first, 12, verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness. So pay close attention. There's something to beware. Covetousness. Not to be taken lightly, or to be overlooked. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We are all, in a way, rich fools, whether we realize it or not. We're like this man in the parable. We're all rich fools until a crisis call comes from God that he often allows to shake us up and to wake us up, and we realize that, hey, this is not all there is to it. And praise God for these things sometimes when they come, so that we don't continue to be rich fools. We become the right kind of fools, you know, fools for Christ's sake, as it says elsewhere. It's very easy for us to be driven, and not conscious of it, to be driven by greed more than need, especially in times when of plenty, and you know, you don't need to look around or work much for it. So in times of plenty, it's quite natural for us to be driven by greed, the desire to have more, as opposed to times of need, where or times of poverty, times of deficiency, where we naturally would shrink to the place where we are driven more by need. But we need to cultivate that and remind ourselves so that we are guided more in whatever we do. We buy or don't buy by need rather than greed. There is a sense in which the things we own can really become the means by which we are owned instead. I like to use the phrase, we tend to get obsessed by what we possess. You think you have control over the thing. You know, you like to own the thing. Like I said on Friday night, ownership, as opposed to stewardship. But when we try to own it too much, take control of it too much, you find that in reality, you're owned by the thing rather than that you own the thing. So it's a good thing to counter this tendency to be obsessed by what we possess. Because the more you fix your attention on it, you get fixated on it, it really has a hold on your heart. So to counteract that, to have what I often call, so that you can help yourself remember, a disposition, that's an attitude, right? A disposition of dispossession. You know what that is? It means it's stewardship, really. It means I constantly have this attitude towards things that they're not mine. They are there for me to use. Just like I'm really thankful to be here. I have excellent hosts. We have a nice place to stay, and I can help myself to whatever I want. Thank you very much. But I'm conscious of the fact that none of these things are mine. But they're all available. You know, I can go to the fridge. I can help myself to cookies. I'm well fed all the way, more than fed, you know. So I'm in abundance, but none of these things are mine, and I don't own them, and I don't get owned by them. So that's good, because you don't overeat, right? So that's the disposition of dispossession. You let go a little bit. There's a sense of detachment. There's a distance between what you really think that's mine. Don't touch, you know. So that is one way you can measure yourselves by how touchy or sensitive you are to things that you really own, rather than realize that it is of the Lord. Now, let's read a bit from the parable itself. Reading from verse 16, the next one, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits. Now, notice the recurrence of the personal pronoun. I, you know, me, my, it's all that. So it's all about wanting to own, to lay up, all deriving from himself. And he said, this is what I will do. I will pull down my barns, I'll build greater, and then I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for men, for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So notice the thrust of all these descriptive sentences about the parable is about someone who does all these things. He's driven in this way to lay up, to store, to provide for himself somewhere in the future. Okay, and in a way that's a natural tendency, because we try to seek safety and security in these kinds of ways so that there's provision. And it's a good thing. It's a right and responsible thing. But it's a thin line between that and continuing to do that without restraint. For example, we use these terms, you know, you save for a rainy day. All right? As if all 365 days are rainy. From morning to night. How many rainy days do you have here? Not much, I gather. You know, we had the driest month ever in Singapore in February for the last 140 years. No month is drier than February. So, but sometimes we do it like that. We accumulate and we lay up and we try to provide for a rainy day with the idea that maybe unconscious. It's like we are in Noah's times, you know. Every day, non-stop, it keeps raining from morning to night. But that's not the way it is. So where do you draw the line and where do you stop? So it's more than that question. So if we're not careful, we really move on to something else. And what takes hold of us is an acquisitive attitude. You know, always acquiring, you know. Grab all you can and can all that you grab. Put it in a can, seal it so that anytime you want, you can open it. So, wanting to do that. And unconsciously, a lot of people, that applies more to where we are maybe than here, but maybe in for people who are in city folk and so on, this may be more right. They have their sense of self-worth equated to their net worth. That's not it. So our real, true, ultimate self-worth has got nothing to do with, financial jargon, net worth, measured in terms of what we have or not have. It's internal, it's not external. So we have read just now in Ecclesiastes, and here again, you're fool, you know. Tonight, your soul is required of you. That's the only certainty that any man or woman has. Believer or otherwise, but the believer has an additional certainty, which is our hope in eternity in Christ. So that's wonderful. Imagine the only certain thing you can be of on this earth is the termination of this life. But you want a certainty beyond that. But that's it, right? That's what it says. You brought nothing in the world, you're not going to bring it out. It's like if you go into an exam, a real exam, you know, the old type of exams. You don't bring any papers, any books there. It's going to be provided. You just bring your pen or something, you know. That's all you're allowed to bring in and you bring out. Nothing else. You know, you finish it and you hand it up there. That's it. So, many people don't realize they walk through life like that and it governs everything that they work for. They have aspirations and it's good to have aspirations of the right kind, dreams, and you work towards it. But as you aspire, you perspire, you sweat it out, you work for it in order to acquire so that you get what you aspire, but not realizing in the end it's only to expire. But that's the truth. That's where it ends. So we brought nothing into the world. We're not going to bring anything out. And if you leave it to someone, you may think it's a blessing, but often it's the opposite. So, even the banks, we realize, cannot give you a full guarantee of whatever you put in. So, if the government, if the banks, if nobody can guarantee you things, think about it. What do you do if you amass lots of things, right? And you can't carry it with you. Good idea is to share it or give it away. So, if you think a little bit more like this, it changes your whole mindset. It's a paradigm shift, you know. It's not just a question of a little bit less or more. It's a question of either or. So either you see it or you don't. This most quotable of quotes by Jim Elliot. You probably have heard of him. First husband of Elizabeth Elliot, who's still alive and writes good books. She married thrice because she outlived her first two husbands. He was one of the five young missionaries, American, the best that USA could offer, who were martyred by the Oca Indians in Ecuador in 1956. He wrote this in his journal, not then, not shortly before, but some years while he was still in Bible school in Wheaton College. So that reflects what was in the mind and heart of this young man. And he lived to see it happen to his own life. It's very memorable. You can't forget it. Very easy, very logical. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So it's more than a motto, and he gave his life for that. So that really is something to apply to everything we do in life. And ultimate is out of what you live for. It's your very own life. So let's bear this in mind, because there is a law of central tendency that happens in our lives. You know, that's a statistical law. You know, we call this averages and all this, but spiritually there's a law of central tendency. We always tend to revert to ourselves again, to protect ourselves, provide for ourselves, keep everything is for, like this man. So let's be careful of this law of central tendency, and be outwards toward people and upwards toward God. Okay, let's consider another aspect of covetousness also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Just a couple of pages on, chapter 16, verse 13. I'll just take this one verse. A significant statement by Jesus, again, well known, but let's look at it in this light. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, so let's make sure that we are not the masters, and God is our servant, plus also mammon or money. Let's make sure God get it in the right order. You know, God is our master, we're the servant, and money and material things, they are the means. And let's treat them. They are the means and they are not the end. But I find it interesting that he specifically refers, this is a general thing that can apply to the Lordship of Christ and so on, but he specifically mentions you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, mammon is the Arabic word for wealth, for money, for riches, or you can equate it to materialism. And ism is one of the modern gods. And I find that materialism, or if you want to use this word, I like to call it mammonism. Okay? Mammonism is more dangerous than Mormonism. I can handle that because I can recognize them. They come to you with Book of Mormon, and you can talk about this. You can put your finger on it, you know. But mammonism, materialism, it comes in all shapes and sizes, and it infiltrates. It has a grip on our own heart, and we do not realize it. And we are disempowered to deal with it, because we live in a culture that is soaked with consumerism. So how do we handle this properly, unless we ourselves have this disposition of dispossession? We're not part of it so clearly. So we need to have that kind of separation, lest we are mammonites. We don't realize it. That's quite dangerous. Once I used this term, and an elderly brother came up after the meeting. You can't say that about Mennonites. Mennonites are a godly group of people, very historical. You know, from Menno Simons. They are, if you read church history, you know they are like linked to the Anabaptists and so, and they are around still. Oh no, you heard wrong. It's not Mennonites. I'm Mammonites. So you don't want to be a worshipper of Mammon. Money God, you know? Money God. It's an alien concept to you, but in Chinese traditional religion, we have all kinds of gods, including one called Monkey God. Alright, so Money God is not far from there. So, you cannot worship God and all these things. It's either or. And this is exemplified most powerfully in the early chapters of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, you know, they were going up to the temple, asking for alms. Do you have something to give me? Luke askance, and says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And it has been said, this interesting anecdote, in the 13th century, the well-known theologian, what's his name? Thomas Aquinas. He paid a visit to Rome, alright, imperial papal Rome. the basilica and all that, you know, where the Pope is, and he visited Pope Innocent. He's not so innocent. And he gave him a grand tour. Look at all this palatial place, Pope's palace and all that. So at the end of the tour, Pope Innocent said, well, Thomas, you can see that we're not quite like the first the apostles or the first popes and so on. We actually no longer can say honestly that silver and gold I have none. Look at all this, you know. So Thomas Aquinas thoughtfully looked at him and nodded his head. Yeah, that's right. But neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Lost that power. So that can become such a hindrance and a handicap to us in an unconscious way. And many Christians, many churches have unconsciously undermined their spiritual power by selling themselves out to Mammonism. Let's move on a little bit now to the counter action towards covetousness, and that is contentment. We'll read it in two places. First, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. So again, it's helpful for us to try to get to the root meanings. You can just get this from, you know, Young's Concordance or Vines or something like that. So contentment. What is the underlying meaning of the word translated into English from the biblical Greek? That's contentment. It really means self-sufficiency in the right sense. Self-sufficient, positive. Now, our common usage and understanding of the term self-sufficiency is, you know, you provide for yourself and you're self-sufficient. I don't need anybody else, right? That's what it means. Independence, financial independence, etc. But self-sufficient in the sense that you don't need anything else, but that sufficiency is of God. As far as you are concerned, you are sufficient because you have all there is that you need, as we have come across some scriptures in the previous session. All things that you need, they are there. And in Philippians chapter 4, we have one of the most straightforward and concise, to my mind, definitions and descriptions of what this kind of self-sufficiency means. Contentment. What is the scriptural contentment? What does it mean to be contented as a Christian? What is Christian contentment? Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, is Paul's more almost by the way. He's not really discussing this, but he's saying out of his own, the depth of his own experience, the breadth and the depth of his own experience. And I like to use this as the definition of Christian contentment in a very practical sense. If I say I'm really contented as a Christian, I can echo what Paul said in Philippians 4:18. But I have all and abound, not just scraping through, you know, just have enough and I need to scrounge a little bit. I have all that I need and abound more than that. And he says, I am full. So thank you very much. That's the idea. If you're truly content, and this can extend to anything. There are lots of people, lots of the time, living large tracts of their lives in a state of wrong and unhealthy discontent. Sometimes not related to material things, but just not happy, you know, with whatever. Their church, the chairs, the weather, you know, the job. Discontented. I am full and abound. I have all. Thank you very much. So that out of that overflow, you are always ready and willing to spill over, to give to others. Can I have some of your time? How about that? That's something that's real scarce, right? You know? How about? Don't bother me, you know? I'm busy. I got so much to do for the Lord, for the church. And again, these are signs. if you cannot be interrupted, if somebody cannot have a claim on your time for you to minister life, not necessarily with a gospel or a Bible in hand, counseling or anything like that, you know, just talk with you. You have to make that time, because lots of people will never enter into the domain where they confide in you unless they go beyond that peripheral region, and then they feel comfortable. And that takes time. It may take an hour, it may take 2 hours, it may take some over a few months. You keep spending time with them. So, oh, that's mine. You know, I got to guard my time. I only got 24 hours, etc. But I have all and abound. So that is what it means to live in the fullness of God, so that we really leave all things to Him. If I got things pressing to be done, and somebody comes in a little bit, I have to trust God to either, if that thing is really pressing and it's of the Lord, to, you know, Lord, help him, make him, help me, let's break apart for now until I can spare the time or something. Or else, I may have to revise my agenda. It's not my agenda, it's God's agenda. Very often, that happens and we don't recognize it. That is, sometimes, my disappointments are God's appointments. So we have to be open and flexible enough for that. Release, you know. So it can apply to all these things. And that is why he can say, in the next often preached upon, misquoted verse in 19. Not always, but, you know, often misquoted. And I'll read the misquote to you, alright? See if you can detect that. You know, probably you have it on by memory, and we sometimes hear it used all the time. So it's, my God shall supply all my need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Spotted it? It's to keep you awake. Hands up if anybody spotted it. What's it? What's missing? What's wrong? What's misquoted? My and yours, right? So it should be my God. So see, you have an experiential knowledge of God. You have proven it. My God shall supply not all my need. That's what it says, right? It shall supply all your need. So this is the experience and the testimony of a person, a Christian, who is contented in this sense. I have all and abound. Thank you very much. I'm full. And, you know, my God has supplied all my need already. And it's not on my agenda. My need is not on my agenda. It's taken care of. And it will be taken care of. But, you got a need. You come at midnight. You're asking for loaves. Maybe not for yourself, but for your friends or whatever. Yeah, sure. You know, you ask for my time. Sure. We'll supply all your need. And I'm the means, I'm the instrument. So, that's what it does. So, the question for me is no longer, what more wants do I have? You know, we always think of, you know, oh, I've got all this already. Then we go on to the next and the next. I have already this, and maybe I would like to have this other. So, we keep scratching them off, and new ones keep appearing. So, not what more wants do I have, but what once more that I still need to be satisfied? No more. They're all met. They're all satisfied. So may God properly and permanently cure us of this craving to have more in the wrong sense. This curse of covetousness, you know, the lure of material things and the love of material things. The other reference to the contentment side, again, it's familiar scriptures, and it helps if we put them all together so we get a nice big picture. You probably can guess that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So let's read that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning from verse 5b, that is the latter part of b. I'll just break into that because he continues with another line of thought. It says, supposing that gain is godliness. So, ungodly people, people in the world often have this idea that godliness is a means for personal gain. Can be financial gain, whatever, you know. So they, and that's natural. If you're off the world, we were off the world before. When you come to a place, you know, what can I get out of here, right? You invite me to a meeting or say come to a church. Well, what's in there for me, you know? So what do I get out of that? But it's not that way. Godliness is not a means for personal gain. But in fact, it is gain itself. And so this is what we read in the next verse. He uses this term, great gain. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So that is a significant additional angle on what godliness is. It encompasses so many things, so much so that sometimes, you know, we can't translate it to something that is relevant to us. But godliness with contentment. So you can measure yourself. A godly person is somebody who is restful, who is at peace, and who is not hankering after things. And basically, he has this godly contentment. That's described as great gain. So that's the true blessing. And people can see this exemplified in behavior, in lifestyles, but also in their attitudes. And often this is what attracts people. They may not be able to put their finger on it, but sometimes that's how it is. What's so attractive about this brother or this sister who's a Christian, whom I work with or I have to live with or whom I meet, is that there is something different in the sense that he or she seems quite at peace with himself or herself, content, so that the mind and the energies are freed for something else. So the notion of blessing is different, radically different. This is what Oswald Chambers said regarding the Old Testament idea of blessing and in the New. Often you read the Old Testament, it's still like this, you know, God blessed Abraham with flocks and riches and all that. God of all the cattle on a thousand hills and so on. So Old Testament idea of blessing still is very much to do with prosperity, alright? But in the New Testament, you find all this vanishing. And he makes the point that the New Testament idea of blessing is actually opposed to that. It's not prosperity, it's adversity, as represented by the cross. So this is what Paul did, which led him to say that in Philippians. I didn't remark on that, but if you read that chapter in a couple of verses before that, he said something that tells us that this is a learned behavior. You know, it doesn't just come. You have to change your mindset. He says, in that Philippian passage we read, he says he has learned this, how to be abased and how to abound. Not that I speak in respect of one, 4:11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So he knows how to do this, and he's free in his heart. If he's brought into Caesar's palace and given a big feast, well, I guess he knows how to have a good time there in the right sense, alright? And if he's in the prison cell, he knows more than how to survive there. But all things alike engaging proof, as Madame Guyon wrote from the bastion prison walls. That is the mark of contentment. Every scene that you go through in your life, every season, they're alike. Winter, summer, whether there's a famine or there's a harvest, whether it's hard, it's dull or dark, or it's bright or sunny, all scenes alike engaging proof to those who are impressed with sacred love, because you have God with you. So it's something to be learned. And the only way you learn is to be put through the paces, to be put through the circumstances. So if you find yourself in a circumstance of need, maybe thank God for it and see if He has something to do in your life through that situation. That's the most important thing. Not what the situation does to you. Don't allow that to happen. But what the situation does in you. And you have something better that lasts, that goes on. I'll just read on in our 1 Timothy. We were 6, and let's go on to 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. We have read that. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Those are the immediate needs, the most immediate needs, right? Food, just meal by meal, day by day. And 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So let's spare ourselves these snares and these sorrows, because we often don't realize that this is what it brings. So may we be reminded of these things. It cannot be done just by watching a little bit here and there again and again. It has to come from a radical reorientation of our hearts towards God, so that these things fade away. We become weaned from the world. So I would like to just end by reading with you Hebrews 13:5, which puts these two positive and negative aspects together, covetousness and contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Shall we read it together? Ready? Let's go. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So conversation is Old English for conduct, your manner of life. So let our manner of life be without this, but with that. So that when men come into touch with us, when we are in contact with the world, the interface is very clear, and this is what they see. The Lord is our provider. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this fine day and the hot afternoon, but a time that we can give ourselves to feed upon your word. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through these various scriptures, and we pray that it will not just remind us, but if there are ones in our midst who need to do something about reorienting the whole attitude towards things material, things that we own, whether it be time or other things, to be able to enter into the true blessedness of a life that is lived where all things are truly yours, so that we may not encumber ourselves, we may not entangle ourselves with these things, nor your work, so that we can be free to joyfully serve you and to effectively serve you. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved the testimony of this place. I've just heard this afternoon a little bit about the history, and Lord, I thank you for the lives, the witness, the ministry, and the love of the saints who are gathered here. And we pray, Lord, that their interface with the world will be such that it will be so attractive that men and women will be drawn here in a spontaneous and natural way, and that you will shine through. And we pray that you will raise up generations from here that will ever increase, so that this will be a strong and a living testimony. Thank you again for our fellowship around the world. We pray that you will bless the fellowship around the supper and the food. For food and fellowship, we give you thanks, because you are our provider. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.